I've been given a task that would not really have been my choice, I have to say. To be given the title Embracing the Outcast is not something that I would naturally have chosen to speak on. And I have to say that I have found it something of a challenge as I've looked at it. It's obviously part of our series on how did Jesus do it. And the reason for the series is that we are called to be like Jesus. And for me, that means that we behave as if we were Jesus. We think and our attitudes are the same as if we were Jesus. That's the reason for our doing what we're doing. So, and going on from that, the church corporately, we are to be as if we were the body of Jesus. So again, that affects our beliefs, our thoughts, our behaviour, our attitudes. They are all to be as if we were Jesus. That in itself is quite a challenge. So how did Jesus embrace the outcast? It's not a desperately good picture, but does anybody have any idea what that is? It's not a prison, but I can see why you think it is. A leper house? No, it isn't. A church? Did somebody say a church? Would you like to expand on that? Okay. If I show that man, does that help? We have a wise man at the back. Thank you, Pete. If I tell you, on April the 9th, 1906, in a warehouse on Azusa Street in downtown Los Angeles, the Holy Spirit fell in power. And to this and other awakenings of the Spirit around the world, the Pentecostal Church traces its origins. The pastor of this church, Bill Seymour, was the gentle one-eyed son of ex-slaves. He'd studied the Bible at the nearby Baptist College, but in that segregated world, Seymour had to listen to lectures through an open window or in the corridor if it was raining. This self-effacing teacher had the endearing habit of putting a wooden shoebox over his head to make space for the Holy Spirit. I love it. Let me read a little bit more. Seymour's church, with its mixed race membership, was already controversial in a society practicing rigid segregation. Immediate opposition to what was happening came from the principal of the Baptist College. When he visited Azusa Street, he was appalled by the sight of blacks and whites, men and women, sprawled together on the floor, helpless in the power of the Holy Spirit. I tell you that because that just proves the point right to start with, that God is no respecter of our rules. God is God, and God will do what God wants, with whom he wants, where, when, how he wants. He is not interested in our rules. And that just makes that point. So, embracing the outcast. I think an outcast is somebody who lives on the margins of society. Would that be a fair definition of an outcast? Yeah, we all go with that one? So, first question, the outcasts of Jesus' day. Now that, I think, can you all read that? I think the sun's shining too much. Not that it can do that. The outcasts of Jesus' day, I think that's fairly straightforward. Lepers, sinners, yes, most of us probably. Samaritans, tax collectors, Gentiles, prostitutes, sick or disabled, women, children. I doubt it's comprehensive, but okay, that's basically who was an outcast in Jesus' day. Now I'm going to ask you a slightly more difficult question and a little bit of audience participation at this time would be good. I want us to consider for a moment, who are the outcasts in our society today? If you want to bring it a little bit nearer to home, who are the outcasts in Swanage? Who are the outcasts from the church? Who is not welcome to be part of us? And do you, have anybody that we would consider to be an outcast? Anybody, any takers? Let me tell you a little story while you're thinking. I spent part of last weekend with my daughter, great delight of looking after my grandchildren. And I got on the train to come home last Sunday morning. And I realised, having got on the train, that there was a football match between Crystal Palace and Southampton. And there were a quantity... I can see your faces! There were a quantity of men of all ages clutching beer cans. And I got on this train and I thought, oh no, where can I go to get away from these beer-drinking men? So I moved my way back through the train, and it became apparent to me very quickly that I was going to have to stand up all the way because the train was full of beer-drinking men. And I parked myself, and this young man, clutching his can of beer, said to me, "Have my seat." There were two things that went through my mind. Firstly, do I really look all that decrepit? And I looked at him, I said, "No, that's fine, thank you." No, he said, "You have my seat." And he stood up and he gave me his seat. And I sat for the rest of the way. And I had a little conversation with him and his group of friends, all of whom were clutching beer cans. They were Crystal Palace supporters. And, you know, they were really nice young men. And as I listened to their conversation for the next hour between Woking and Southampton, okay, I would not use their language, but actually they were really nice young men. And I was forced to think, who actually had the more Christian attitude? Me, with my judgment, or that young man who stood up and gave me his seat? We tend to lose sight of the fact that people are actually individuals. And I just saw beer-drinking men. Did you know that at the, whatever you call the drug and addiction place in Swanage, and I don't know what you call it, but you know the place I mean on Commercial Road, did you know that last year 1% approximately of Swanage's population accessed their facilities? And if 1% did, then presumably there is at least another 1% who should have done but didn't. Would by any chance addicts be on our outcast list? I only ask. Nobody's offering me anybody who they think is an outcast. Shall I just press on?
Homeless people.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Alan. Just ponder it. One more question, and I'm not asking you to answer it, but do you ever feel like an outcast for whatever reason? I want us to think for a moment about the God whom we love and whom we serve. And I want us to think, what kind of a God is he and how does he treat us? Two pictures, holding first of all the fact that our God is a holy God. He's totally good. Sin is anathema to him. And yet, our God, our good shepherd, will leave the 99 sheep and he will come and find us. And I imagine I am not the only person in this room at the moment who knows what it is like to be that lost sheep. To have experienced, if you like, Jesus coming and picking us up and throwing us over his shoulder and taking us home, regardless of what we've done. Yeah? And then there is the other picture. And I'm sorry, it really has not come out very well. But those of you who know your art will know that this is Rembrandt's picture of the prodigal son. And that is the son kneeling at the feet of the father. And if you could, you'll have to come to our house because a copy of it hangs just inside our front door. The son who kneels is in rags. And the father, in his cloak, has got his hands on his shoulder, and the son rests his head on the father's chest. And the father of the prodigal is the father who waits for us. And the moment we turn, he runs to meet us. And as we kneel at his feet, we bring our sin. We bring our failure. Surely we all know what that feels like. Surely we all know what it feels to kneel like this at the feet of our Father, knowing that we are dirty, knowing that we have failed, and knowing that we are deserving of absolutely nothing. Do you know, I think it was lovely that Claire was moved by that song. Because when we cease to be moved by the unbelievable love of Jesus, then I think something's gone a bit wrong. And you know, you and I kneel like that prodigal. We might try to bargain as the prodigal did, but Jesus will have nothing to do with our bargaining. He will simply welcome us as a child. And he brings the robe, and he brings the ring, and he starts a party. And by implication, he says, you know, you're my child and everything I have is yours. This is how Jesus welcomes you and me, despite the fact that we are sinners. In welcoming us, he gives us a value and he gives us a status. He gives us a home and he gives us a place of belonging. Jesus treats everybody the same. Interestingly, when you read the story, it's actually told to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the good people of the day, the people just like you and me. The really good religious people who studied the scriptures and said their prayers and did the right thing. And you will note it. Oops. Sorry, now we're just hold on a moment. No, I've lost it completely now. Lost it. Just right, there we are. You will notice. I'll press the right button this time, that standing there is the elder son. And I think when Jesus told this story, he was really telling the Pharisees, you are just like the elder son, who is standing there like that saying, what do you think you're doing? So, bearing all of that in mind, let's ask ourselves the question, whoops, what's happened? How did Jesus treat the outcasts? Now, in the scriptures, I think I'll stand still. I'm going to make you all feel sick wandering around. In the scriptures, there are 20 recorded healing miracles affecting 31 people, and plus the occasions when we are told that everyone present was healed. Of those 31 people who were healed, 24 were men, 3 were women, and 3 were children. Nineteen of the 31 people who were healed are people whom we could describe as the outcasts of society. So about 60% of the people whom Jesus healed were in fact outcasts. So we've got lepers, 11 lepers. A blind man, a Roman servant, a Canaanite's daughter, a woman with a gynecological disorder, 2 paralyzed, 3 children. So, when it came to healing, Jesus spent most of his time with the outcasts of society. Additionally, he really didn't care what day of the week it was, and he didn't fuss about causing offense. He touched a leper. I don't think we can begin to imagine the healing effect of that very simple act. He probably hadn't touched anybody for years. And we all know that physical touch is incredibly important. And Jesus touched him. Jesus went to them. He had compassion and he touched. But you know, when you look at these stories, the healing did not just bring physical healing. It brought a return to life. The healing gave them back their personhood. It gave them back a sense of worth and a sense of value. We don't know that they all came to faith. And interestingly, if you read the story of the man healed at the pool of Bethesda, his reactions following actually made Jesus' life quite difficult. And I look at that story and I think, I'm not quite sure why you bothered. But he did. You just go look at the story and you'll see what I mean. And then we come to Jesus' disciples. Now, if you were choosing 12 men to continue the most important ministry the world had ever known, whom would you choose? Would you nip to the nearest university and find some PhD people and people with training in this and that and the other? What did Jesus do? He picked people actually on the margins of society. Fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. And of course, the larger group that followed him, horror of horrors, contained women.
Yeah, quite.
Now let's move on to sinners. Again, Jesus met them where they were. Jesus went to them. He went to their homes. He went to the places where they were. He did not expect them to come to him. If he were here, he would be out there walking the streets of Swanage. Matthew 9:13, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's Jesus' reply when he's accused of mixing with the wrong sort of people. The accusation comes as he eats at Matthew, the tax collector's house, in company with many other tax collectors and sinners. Jesus accepted sinners. He went to their home. He ate with them. That's really good news for us, isn't it? Having accepted them, they changed. We don't know they all changed, but there is this fact, isn't there, that Jesus expects us to change. He expects us to change. Our calling is to become ever more holy. Be holy as I am holy is the command. Jesus never, ever condoned sin. He always gave an instruction to change. So, Zacchaeus, having entertained Jesus to the equivalent of a Dorset cream tea, repaid what he had stolen. The Samaritan woman of Matthew 4 came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and told her whole village, who also came to faith. Jesus loves us while we were still sinners, and that's always true. Dare I suggest that sometimes we, the church, gives the impression that people are only acceptable and loved when they've got their lives sorted out. And the truth is that while living in sin, if I can use that expression, whatever that might be, is never acceptable. But the truth is also that most of us can't sort our lives out until we know what it means to be unconditionally loved and accepted. God welcomes each of us when we were still sinners. Do we treat others like that? I want to tell you a story about a friend of ours. And I tell you this story, and the only thing on my agenda when I tell you this story is to tell you a story about somebody accepting somebody who might possibly be considered an outcast. This friend of ours is ordained. He's an evangelical and he's a charismatic, and more so than I am, considerably more charismatic than I am. His job, and I'm not going to tell you where he works, is he is in charge of evangelism for his diocese under the direct, he answers directly to the bishop. And one day, not so long ago, he and his bishop were invited to a gay club. So they went, he and his bishop. And when they got there, I'm assuming actually they went with their collars on, but I don't know that, but I'm assuming that they did. They were mobbed because the people were so thrilled to see them. So let's move on. Have I done it again? There we are. I need training in technical items. Let's come to women and children. In the society of the day, a child was very insignificant, especially if you were a girl. Not to Jesus. He took them, sat them on his knee, and he blessed them. Look at Mark 10. And then women. Jesus came from a society in which a good religious man would pray, "Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman," in that order. Women had very little status, but not for Jesus. Look at Mary and Martha. Think about the fact that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. It was women who told the disciples the good news. If you like, those women were the apostles to the disciples. Jesus raised the status of women. Women were among the group who were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And if we go on a bit, women led some of the early churches. We have already thought about Jesus sitting on a well talking to a Samaritan woman who was committing adultery. That's actually quite a lot of outcast in one person. You know, a woman, a Samaritan, and an adulteress. And what does Jesus do? He sits on the side of the well and he talks to her. He asks her for help. He receives a drink from her. Luke 8 records the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage. She too was an outcast because she was a woman and because her illness made her ritually unclean. And anyone who touched her or had contact with her would automatically become unclean as well. Did Jesus care? No. And in many ways, this story, that one in particular, contains all of Jesus' attitudes to the outcast. Jesus gives her healing. She receives this healing. But if you read the story, you will see that Jesus calls her daughter. Her encounter with Jesus gives her healing, yes, but it gives her back her dignity as a person, as a child of God, as someone of value and worth. He restored her to society and to her family. And I think that kind of sums up Jesus' whole attitude to embracing the outcast. Jesus gave people back their life, their dignity, their value, their belonging. So how can we sum it up? Jesus goes looking for the outcast. He welcomes, he loves, he forgives, he has compassion, he heals, he accepts, he confers value, he gives a home, and he gives a place to belong. In other words, Jesus treats the outcast exactly the same way as he treats you and me. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much that you love us unconditionally. That it doesn't matter how many times we fail, you will come looking for us. And when we turn, you are there ready and you hold a party because you're so pleased. Father, we want to thank you that you are that kind of a God. And Lord, I want to pray for all of us, Lord, and for myself, that you would change our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, that we might become ever more like you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.